Would you turn with me in God's word this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. We're going to read from verse 43, but before we do that, let me just remind you of the context, at least from this chapter so far. The Lord Christ gave his disciples authority over demons and for the curing of diseases. He demonstrated his own power in feeding 5,000 with those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And some of these things prompted from the disciples the confession that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ of God, the sent Messiah. Then the Lord Christ, responding to that confession, told his disciples plainly about his coming sufferings and urged them, if they were his disciples, to take up their own cross and to follow him, setting his own trajectory as Messiah and explaining, in essence, that disciples must walk the same way. And then there were 2 glimpses of glory, one particularly bright and clear when Peter, James and John were with the Lord Jesus on the mountain and they saw something of the revelation of his divine majesty. And then back on the plain, once they've come down from the mountain, where the Lord Christ casts out an unclean demon whose power had defeated the disciples themselves and restored this boy to his father, physically, spiritually and relationally. And then in verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marvelled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Let's pray once more. How shall we follow him we serve? How shall we copy him whom we love? O God, we can sing of humility, but how hard we find it to practice. We can lift up our voices, forgetful of the substance of the words, and not understand, even through the preaching of the word, what it means to be true disciples of the Lord Christ. So, Lord, fill our hearts with sense, we pray, sense of the truth, the substance of what it truly means to follow your beloved Son who went to the cross that we might have salvation. Lord, teach us again today. Open our hearts that we may know what it means to walk in your ways and to serve Christ as he served you and us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen, this portion of God's word opens in an atmosphere of awe. Certainly the 3 disciples who were on the mountain with the Lord Jesus had seen that excellent glory, heard the voice coming from the excellent glory, and seen the transformation, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. But even when he cast out that unclean spirit, everybody was impressed. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. And that might have been a real challenge for the disciples. Remember, they are struggling with this suggestion that the Messiah is going to suffer. And if you've just seen glory shining out from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've just seen crowds all sort of stunned in amazement because he has cast out this demon that no one else could cast out, and this boy who has been for so long so afflicted is now perfectly restored, surely you can understand why they would say, no, Messiah's clearly triumph. If this is the kind of power that he's got, if this is the kind of glory that belongs to him, surely the path of Messiah now is one upward and onward to the crown, to the throne. I'll be honest, I'll speak for myself, I think I'm speaking for all of us. You and I have no idea what it's like to live on the other side of the crucifixion. I think it's very, very difficult for us to enter into the minds of the disciples before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hard for us to grasp that the strangeness, the wrongness to them of the idea of a suffering Messiah who triumphs on a cross. The tendency for them was to think of the kingdom of God in a more essentially carnal sense. The tragedy is that even though we have the privilege of looking back, we tend to do the same thing. That's why even after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the Apostle Paul needed to remind the Corinthians, for example, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that still doesn't make a great deal of sense to us by nature. We instinctively presume that the crown is greater than and can swallow up the cross. And so we need the same lessons that Luke has recorded for the disciples learning here. We need to look at the world through the shadow of the cross and understand that the world will look at us the same way. Because our instinct to pride and self-interest is just the same as theirs. We can be awed by Christ and still blinded by self. It's why J.C. Ryle reminded us that of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none should be so humble as the Christian. And we all agree that. I'm pretty confident that if we're members of this church, we'd say, yes, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool is correct there, as he was in many other things. But saying that he was right doesn't mean that we are immediately and entirely delivered from an unholy spirit of competition, from an attitude of condescension, from an instinct to aloofness, distance, and even disdain. And these disciples need to learn three lessons. Their instinctive arrogance and confusion corrected by the example and the teaching of a king who, as we heard, would before long ride into Jerusalem lowly, sitting on the colt of a donkey. So there's a warning for the disciples and for us. A rebuke for the disciples and for us. And a lesson for the disciples and for us. The warning is there in verses 43 to 45. While everyone marvelled. Right into this atmosphere of awe, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And he says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, that it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Christ demands their attention. If you've got young children, you know this kind of phrase. This again is where you almost want to get their ears and just hold them out a little bit and make sure they're actually looking at you and listening to you. So, now, do you understand? Are you listening carefully to the things that I am saying to you? Do you grasp the instructions that I am passing on to you? There are echoes here of divine language from Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. It's a forceful way of saying you need to listen carefully and not to forget the things that I'm saying to you. Christ is saying almost literally, put these words in your ears. Make sure they stay there. Don't lose what I'm about to say to you. You need to grasp the truth that I'm communicating to you at this very time to correct and inform your experience and your expectations. And we need to listen to truth in the same way. Our experience can lead us in the wrong direction. Our expectations can blinker us in our vision. And Christ says you need to listen to what I'm saying so that your experience and your expectations don't trump the reality of truth from God. Listen, put these words in your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You're thinking of the crown, but it lies beyond a cross. The Son of Man must suffer. The glorious Son of Man, this figure from the prophecy that Daniel recorded, this one who comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and a throne is given to him, this most glorious one, this Son of Man, he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And there's that jarring contrast, the Son of Man in his glory and these men into whose hands the sinless Son of Man will be delivered to do with as they please. And that deliverance, I think, is probably a reference to the divine plan. It's part of that must-ness, that oughtness, that necessity. God is going to put the Son of Man in the hands of men. That's what you need to understand. There's going to be rejection, there's going to be betrayal in accordance with the divine purpose. Perhaps these disciples are impressed by the awe of the crowd. Oh, now we're on the up. Now things are going well. Now they're applauding. Perhaps they're still confused about the nature of the kingdom. They've confused people who have been temporarily impressed with those who have been permanently affected. They haven't understood that awe and faith are not the same thing. I remember preaching once in a small congregation in America. They don't hear many English accents, so it's relatively easy to sound, as many people seem to think we are when we travel overseas, erudite, intelligent, forceful, just by virtue of the accent. Helps sometimes. This man came up at the end of the service and he was fawning. You'd have thought that Chrysostom, the golden tongued, was walking the earth again from the way he responded to the preaching. And I asked him, "Sir, what difference is what I said this evening going to make to your life?" And his reaction made it very clear, none whatsoever. He heard the accent, he assumed eloquence because of it, but it actually made no difference. Preachers can be applauded by people who don't appreciate a word that they say. Being impressed for a period is not the same as being affected permanently. And these disciples are still inclined to think the way we all think by nature, that the kingdom of God advances by way of manifest power and easy progress. The truth was still hidden from them. They are still on this side, the other side from us, of the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Christ has not yet made these things clear to them. He hasn't opened their eyes by means of that teaching and revelation of himself. And they're afraid. Perhaps fearful of the answer. Perhaps because of pride, or perhaps because of shame. They won't ask him what these things mean. Christ can see what they can't. That there's no point relying on fleeting, passing popularity. His eyes are fixed on the final goal. He's not overawed by the applause and the awe of this crowd. He wants them to have these things sink down into their ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Some of you boys and girls, you play Monopoly. What's a nice thing to have stuck away in your own little private bank? What's a lovely little card you want to get?
Get out of jail free.
Get out of jail free. That's what we want, isn't it? Get out of jail free. When things get rough, that's all right. I'll play my get out of jail free card, and I'll just move on. Christ is saying there is no get out of jail free card. There is no crown trump that will swallow up the cross. There is no easy route for Messiah or for those who follow him. We lack the excuse that the disciples actually had, that they had not yet seen the crucifixion and the resurrection. We have more clarity, or should, about the nature of the kingdom of God. And yet it is still all too easy, not just for the church at large, but for this church and for your heart and mine, to rest in awe and applause, to get excited when the world is impressed by the church, and therefore to pander to passing popularity rather than to fix upon the things that are of first importance. One of the things that grieves me and concerns me deeply about the way that so many of us as Christians speak in these days is how we reach after the world's approval. We think that by building something big and great and outwardly impressive, and the world having to sit up and take notice of us, see how the kingdom goes now. I think Christ would say to us again, fix these words in your ears. Remember that it is the very nature of the kingdom of God that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men. This is how God works. So there's a warning for these disciples and for us. And then there's a rebuke for the disciples and for us. Perhaps you think I'm being a little bit rough on the disciples. Well, I think the next few verses show us the very depth of the problem. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And you should feel the jarring nature of verse 44 against verse 46. Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man, the glorious King, God's beloved, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. That goes beyond pathetic. That's beginning to be perverse. That's twisted. How can you think about your greatness when the Great One, whose glory has just been revealed on the mountain and on the plain, is talking about his suffering and his death? He's speaking of his agonies while you are seeking your exaltation. You're engaged in this game of one-upmanship. Why? Well, maybe because three of them got to go up on the mountain and nine didn't. It's almost childish, isn't it? I saw his glory. Na 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 na. Or you saw his glory, we didn't, so we need to take you down a little bit. Or perhaps because of their failures. You know what that's like, don't you? When things don't go your way. When you've tried to do something and it hasn't quite worked out, and people have seen that it hasn't quite worked out. And that little niggle inside that says, okay, well, I just need to prove it now. I need to show, well, that's not my problem. That's not my fault. That's not my business. I'm better than that. Let me explain to you just how good I really am. It's not so far removed from the way that we so often act. And Christ perceives the thought of their heart. And Christ perceives the thought of my heart and yours. Because again, we are not so far from this. How easily resentment can take root in our souls. How quickly we can get engaged in the game of one-upmanship. How rapidly selfishness can possess us. Pride sprouts in the soul because we see someone else who's been preferred and praised. Why them? Why not me? Why does that get noticed and what I do gets overlooked? You feel like you've been put down. So you put in the pump and you start to puff yourself back up again. No one's going to deflate me. I need to be seen because of my greatness. And you and I, we've been reading and studying the same things that the disciples saw and heard. And yet these are the things that find their roots in our own souls, day after day and week after week. So Christ gives them an object lesson. Christ acts truth before them. And in one of those beautiful moments, Christ takes a little child, a young child, and brings him into their midst. He sets him by him. Now this is already significant. Because if he's the Son of Man, he probably doesn't want to be bothered with kids. That's the way that the typical Jew would have thought. This child is too young to count in the great scheme of things. But it's lovely to see the way that the Christ takes notice of and has this kind of relationship with young children. He doesn't disdain them. He doesn't sweep them away. Don't bother me now. He loves to deal with them. And they obviously love him. Because he can take this child into the middle of a group of arguing adults. And the child is ready to go. You boys and girls, where would you go if you heard adults bickering with one another? I think you'd go and find some of you. Well, I would if I were you. I'd go and find somewhere else. But no, this little child is willing to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little child is, by definition, the least. In the culture, he would have very little weight or value, at least until he reaches at least the age of 12, when you can start teaching him the Torah, the law, at which point he begins to get a little bit of traction. But this child, this infant, no one's going to elevate this kid. No one's going to appreciate them. No one's going to consult with them. But the Lord Jesus is among them as one who serves. And all the glory that is his by right, and all the power that he is demonstrating, that is being exercised in acts of humble service. And while the disciples desire and strive after personal greatness, the Lord Christ underlines that the kingdom of God does not proceed the way the world thinks. He says to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now it's possible, and a very few commentators think, that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in effect, if I sent a child like this in my name, you ought to receive him for my sakes. So here you are all puffed up and pontificating about how great you are, but it's because I'm sending you that you have any value. It's because my name is upon you that you have something to offer. You derive your worth, if you like, from your association with me. The other possibility, and most of the commentators go down this route, is that Christ is saying when he says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, is that he's saying to the disciples that you're looking down on one another, but you ought to receive this little child for my sake. You ought to be ready to serve the least. You ought to welcome all for my sake. You ought to receive any in my name and for the sake of my name. And whether it's the first or the second, the fundamental emphasis is the same. Why are you boasting? Why do you think you are so important? If you do not and will not exercise this kind of humility, low views of yourself and a willingness to serve others for the sake of the King, then you will short circuit your fellowship with me, and a short circuit in your fellowship with me is a broken communion with my Father in heaven. Do you remember how Isaiah described the God of heaven? That holy, holy, holy God who says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who does the Lord Christ welcome into the kingdom of the Father at the last day? Not those who are great in the eyes of the world, but those who, for the sake of their King, took care of his cold ones and his hungry ones and his needy ones and his imprisoned ones. For as much as they did it to the least of his own people, in that degree they did it also to him. So here is a Christ suffering in order to save his people, and they are striving in order to elevate themselves. And the Lord Christ issues a rebuke, taking this little child as an object lesson, and saying, do you really understand the proper spirit of one of my disciples? So do you? Do you understand what it means to be a disciple of the suffering Messiah? Or do you struggle to put to death your lust for power, your appetite for position, your striving for prestige, and your desire for praise? And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Is your reputation, the way that you are perceived, the attitude that other people have about you, is that what dominates and characterizes your thinking and your feeling and your acting? Do you almost instinctively think about life among God's people as up versus down, win versus lose? That woman's just got ahead of me. That man got before me. Someone else got the chance that I wanted. Someone else was praised by name. Someone else was taken notice of. What about me? What about me? What about me? And the instinct to then try and climb up the ladder that you imagine exists in the church. And therefore you think everybody else is striving to climb, isn't it? That's one of the horrible ironies, really, of this kind of situation. That when we're gripped by this ugly and unchristian spirit, we just assume that everybody else thinks the same way. So that what we think is going on in their mind is actually a reflection of the selfishness that's in ours. I know what she's thinking. she's really pleased with herself now. I know what's in his mind. He's pleased that he's got ahead of me. Well, chances are that she's not thinking like that and he's not thinking like that. But you would be if you were in their shoes. And so you are imputing to them the evil of your own heart. And so the church of Christ, even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, can become obsessed with how far up we can get, rather than understand that if we follow him, the question is, how low down will I go? And the tragedy of that, brothers and sisters, is that it short circuits our communion with Christ and brings distance from the Father. And then we begin to complain. Well, I don't enjoy real fellowship with God's people. I'm not benefiting from the Word of God. I'm really struggling in this environment. And so often that can be, not always, I'm not saying this is always the case, but there's a connection that the Lord Jesus Christ makes here. That we get sucked into a vicious circle that has its roots in our own selfishness. And we begin to think more and more about ourselves. And that actually carries us further and further from the very blessings that we so desire. He who is least among you all will be great. I think this stings. I think this is a painful corrective to some of our own fallen instincts. I think this makes us ask, who do I esteem and why? And who do I disdain and why? Who do I receive in Christ's name? Who will I serve for his sake? How do I think of myself? How do I think of Christ and of others? He who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered, and here's the third thing, this lesson. John speaks, and I don't know what tone John speaks in. Is he actually trying to push back a little bit? Well, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. Is he saying, well, surely that's the right thing to do? Yeah, we must deserve some kudos for that. Or is it more perhaps a little bit of query or even distress? Lord, did we do the right thing then when we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but because they weren't part of a gang, we said to them, you've got to stop doing this. This isn't your business. You're not part of our crew. That seems to be what John is talking about, whether it's the one attitude or the other. We came across this outsider. He doesn't follow with us. Does he mean he's not part of the 12? Or does he mean he's not even part of the wider group? He doesn't seem to have anything to do with us. So we kept forbidding him. We wouldn't let him cast out these demons. And maybe they'd been stung already. Again, they failed, didn't they? With that unclean spirit on the plane, they couldn't do it. And then here's someone, and he's not even one of us. And he's casting out demons. Perhaps they're covering over their own failures by sniping at this. Yeah, that's not your business. We're the ones who have been given power and authority over all spirits. Do you remember Eldad and Medad? What? Who? Eldad and Medad. They were two of the elders of Israel in the days of Moses. And when a number of the elders were called into the presence of God and began to prophesy, somebody ran to tell Moses, we've got a problem here. Eldad and Medad, they were invited to come and they stayed back in the camp. And they're prophesying. That's not right, is it? We need to send someone to Eldad and we need to stop these men. That's not their business. They're on the outside. We're on the inside. We need to do something about this. Do you remember how Moses is described and how Moses responded? Moses was the meekest man who lived on the earth. And Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." are greater than Moses is here. The dynamics are the same. And before they can take root in his new covenant community, the Lord Jesus stamps them out. He says, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Here is the meekness of the Master. The disciples again desire supremacy. And again, it may be that at this point John is beginning to say, we're not getting this right. In either case, there's a lesson to be learned. That desire for supremacy, that wish to be at the top of the tree, that can breed this ugly spirit of intolerance, this exclusivism, a judgmental attitude towards others who are even following after Jesus Christ. It's dressing up bigotry and calling it loyalty. Now, don't push this too far in the wrong direction. The Lord Jesus is not saying, suspend your critical faculties. Anybody who says they're a Christian, well, they're a friend of ours. We're going to drop all the boundaries. We're going to pretend that nothing really matters. And we're going to throw ourselves into joining up and joining hands with anybody who can at least say the name Jesus Christ. Few verses on in 11:23, Christ is going to say in a different context, he who is not with me is against me. The issue of true attachment to Jesus Christ, faith in him and union with him through faith, that's not being suspended. And it doesn't mean then that we don't care about truth and we get involved in anyone and anything that's got the merest smattering of religiousness about it. But it does seem that Christ is saying this. Remember that you are not the only true disciples. And therefore, do not indulge in a vicious party spirit. Just because they're not part of the gang doesn't mean they are our enemies. Don't imagine that you are the only ones working for me. Don't draw the conclusion that you alone are faithful. Don't get into the habit of praying against others, talking down to them, tying their hands in that way. That's a temptation for many of us who follow Jesus Christ. It's a temptation for doctrinally precise and practically careful Christians, such as we seek to be. We are trying to dot our I's and cross our T's. We do what we do in a certain way and for a certain reason. And not for one moment would I want to undermine that. One of the old, the proto-Puritans, the early Puritans, a man by the name of Richard Rogers, was once asked by a friend of his, got on well with Mr. Rogers. He said, I like you very much, but you are very precise. You're a little bit pernickety, a little bit fussy. You're nice enough, Mr. Rogers, but you're just too picky. To which Rogers is said to have replied, Sir, I serve a precise God. That's fine. But if that makes you snooty, if that makes you arrogant, if that means that when you pray with this sort of sidelong glance, you feel sorry for all those other churches who aren't quite like us, who don't see it as clearly as we do, or do it as well as we do. If that breeds in you a dismissive and disdainful spirit toward other believers, then you've missed Christ's way. It's a temptation for those who are inclined to doctrinal precision and practical carefulness. But it's also easy to fall into for those who seem currently to be prospering and advancing in their service. Very often breeds disdain for those who are outside, those who are smaller and weaker. Certain contexts, certain gatherings of Christians, and you go in and perhaps you're at least trying to entertain something of this spirit, and very quickly you realise that you're not part of the gang. You haven't got the latest hoodie. You're not listening to the right music. You're not following the right people on Twitter. You're not part of the right conference crew. It's a temptation on both sides of such a divide to look down with disdain and arrogance upon others. And the Lord Christ says, in effect, bear in mind that in the true war against wickedness, there really is no neutrality. Whose side are you on? If they are true brothers, then they are not enemies. Christ doesn't say, bring him in and make him part of the gang. He says, in effect, you leave him alone to get on with doing the work that I have given him to do. Because the one who is not against us is for us. A warning with regard to suffering. A rebuke against pride. And a lesson concerning unity. Three lessons hard on the heels of one another. I don't know about you, I think if I were one of the disciples, I would feel chastened by the end of such a sequence. Christ has looked into my heart and he's seen my desire for crowns rather than crosses. He's seen my instinct to pride rather than humility. And he knows my inclination to disdain rather than to esteem. It's painful, is it not? How much better are you than any of these? Do you not find the same instincts arising? Do you not find the same appetites, the same attitudes all too easily characteristic of you? And not at a distance, but in here, between me and you and us. Christ says these things to change the way that they see him, and to change the way that they see others, and to change the way that they see themselves. And they will need the patience of humility, and so will we. Because while it stings that they need to be told this, we can at least remember that there were many more miles on the road and many more months in the calendar where they went on learning these lessons. They didn't get it first time. Anybody proud enough to say we've already learned humility? You and I need to give each other space to grow in this grace. But you and I need to pursue this grace of humility. There are many miles on the road. If God spares us, there are many months to come. But we, if we are to be true disciples of the Lord Christ, we need to follow him in this. And we need to learn and learn again and then relearn these painful but profitable lessons in humility. This warning concerning suffering, this rebuke against pride, this instruction with regard to real unity. So where do you begin? In that heart of yours that's so quickly inclined to self, that's so quick to puff up and then to look down, where do you start? Learn of me, said not just the meekest man on the earth, but the meekest man who has ever lived. Learn of me, said the Son of Man, who was willing to be delivered into the hands of men. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I am among you, said the Lord of glory, as one who serves. And until we come close to him, until the mind that was in Christ Jesus is also in you, pride will not wither and humility will not blossom in your heart. If you don't know Christ at all, if pride is still altogether characteristic of you, if you sit on the throne of your life and you will allow no one else to tell you who you are and how you should live, then you need to come to the Lord and ask him to teach you who he is, that self may be dethroned once and for all, and that Christ might reign as your Saviour and your Lord. And if you have become a disciple, do you not find this teaching you that you haven't learned everything that you thought you had? Where do you start? Go back to the beginning. Go back to a Christ who is suffering, dying for the sake of others, and learn of him, because he is meek and lowly in heart. And may God give us communion with this Christ, fellowship with the Father, joy in the Holy Spirit, and peace and unity among one another. Amen. Oh God, pride is a terrible, a fearful, a wicked thing. Pride so blinds us that we can even proudly imagine ourselves humble while still sinking into its filth. So, our God, we come trembling before you, that we too can hear and see the testimony of the apostles concerning the Christ who suffered and died, and still have this sprouting weed, this bitter plant in our hearts. Lord God, will you forgive us, we pray. Will you in your mercy show us, for your glory's sake and for the sake of our own service, where pride has gripped us, where pride is dominating us, where resentment and arrogance, self-interest and disdain have gripped our hearts, not just in the broadest sense, but those specifics in which we need, O God, to learn a Christ-like humility. Lord God, deliver us, we pray, from slavery to self. Grant to us that we may indeed become followers of the Christ who is among us to serve. We plead, O God, that you would teach us even today and for every day to come what that means, so that there might be no division among us and no distance from you, our God and our Redeemer. We ask this mercy in the name of Jesus, our righteousness, the Son of Man and the Saviour of sinners. Amen. Amen.